So I have another opportunity to serve you and bring the word to you, and I treasure this. I tremble at it as well, because this is quite a task. I see this as your main feeding for the week, and I want to do my best to nourish your soul in this most holy faith, and so I don't take this lightly. It's my joy to do this, and I pray that God would use me in that way. So I am here again. That means Andy is still away, and Barbie, they're still away. I think they're here away. They're just not with us this morning, but Andy will be back in the pulpit next Sunday, and we'll get to hear about the great time that he had. So I'm with you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. I didn't get that wrong. Matthew 6, we call the Lord's Prayer, but that's technically the disciples' prayer because he said, when you pray, pray like this. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer in that this is what Jesus prayed when he prayed. John 17 has an inside scoop. We get to overhear what Jesus says, or what the Son says to the Father. And this is what he says on the night he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified. What sort of things would Jesus talk about? What sort of things would Jesus say the day before he knows he is going to be crucified? Well, look at John 17 and start in verse 22. 22 through 26 is going to be our anchor text for this morning. And I want you to see this, and we'll ask the Lord for help to understand these things and delight in these things. Verse 22. The Son prayed to the Father, saying, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Would you bow with me in prayer as we beseech our God in these things? Oh, Father, we desire to behold you and know you in truth. And you have given us your truth by which we can know you. We desire that the Son of God become more glorious to us than he currently is. And that requires a work of you, O Spirit of God, to make these things so, to reveal these things to our eyes. And so, oh God, I ask that you would take these words that Christ prayed and that Christ said that we have, that you would use these words to nourish our souls in this most holy faith. Would you encourage those here today who are weak and who are frail and feeble? Would you build them up in these things? Would you edify them and sanctify them? Would you open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in these scriptures? And would you teach us your way so we can walk in your truth? And would you teach us your way so we can delight in your truth? Give us now an undivided heart so that we may fear your name and your name alone. So we ask that this would be even now a continuation of our worship. In the name of Jesus, I ask this of you. Amen. Christianity is not primarily about lifestyle change. It is about knowing God. I was shocked when I read that statement a couple weeks ago in a book by author Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. He said again, Christianity is not primarily about lifestyle change. It is about knowing God. How does that statement hit you? Did you come here this morning to know God more? Do you open up your Bible in the mornings and have a quiet time by yourself to know God? Now, as we know God, we are changed, we are transformed, and God wants to make us more like himself and conform us to the image of his Son. And so lifestyle change is not outside of the equation. It's there, but it's first and foremost about knowing God. In fact, Jesus said in John 17, if you're there, look in verse 3, just look back there. It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God. It is essential that we, as the creature, know who our Creator is. Last week, we spent some time talking about the basics of God. That is, what God is and who God is. And if you remember, it was very basic, fundamental stuff that we talked about. Last week, we delved into the elementary, introductory, yet very deep truth that God is a Trinity. That is to say that there is one God and he exists eternally in three persons. Not three gods, but one God in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The New City Catechism articulates it this way when they say, there are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Another famous statement of the Christian faith is that they are co-eternal, co-substantial, and co-equal. They are co-eternal. They have always been existing from eternity. They are co-equal. They are not God and little God Junior and someone else on the side. They are co-equal and they are co-substantial. They are of the same substance, if you will. That's a strange word, but we're talking about God here, and so we have to try to quantify and define it in some way. So this doctrine of the Trinity, as we saw last week, is not made up. It's not manufactured by some men in the Middle Ages who were powerful and just wanted to make something up for their own financial gain. I don't know. No, the Trinity is a thoroughly biblical doctrine that is in the Old Testament, but it is more concealed. It's not until the light of the New Testament is brought that it is more greater revealed. In fact, it's only through Jesus Christ that we can truly understand that God is a Trinity. Why? Because God, Jesus Christ, is God the Son. And if he is God the Son, that therefore necessitates that he must have a what? A Father. God has revealed himself in creation. And God has revealed himself in your conscience. But God has revealed himself most fully and most completely in his Son. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at the Son. If you want to know what God is like, listen to Jesus. He is the Son who reveals God. And as it says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God except the only begotten God who is in the bosom with the Father. It says he has explained him. So Jesus Christ comes to reveal God. And as he does, he reveals that he is a Son, and that therefore he has a Father, and they are co-equal and co-eternal, and co-substantial along with the Holy Spirit. I made the point last week that the Trinity isn't this doctrine that you get once you've built up all the rest of your faith. You've got soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and then you've got the Holy Spirit figured out, and then you've got the end times, and then finally, the cherry on top is the Trinity. That isn't the way it should be. Eternal life is to know God, and if we are to know God, we must know him truly, and if we are to know him truly, we must know that he is a Trinity. that he is God in three persons. And so the Trinity is not extra stuff. It's not stuff you get around to when you've learned other stuff. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built. Creation, redemption, and so on. It's basic to Christianity. In fact, as I said to you last week, the Trinity is the distinctive of the Christian faith. It sets us apart from all other false faiths. And so it's the bedrock of our faith. It's the core of our confession. It's the heart of our religion, because that is who God is in himself, a Trinity. It's vital that we know God and know him in truth. We must see God's glory, who he is. And so we have to know this glorious truth of the Trinity. But as we know it, I think we need to take it a step further, because yes, the Trinity is on a list of stuff that Christians believe, yes, but more than that, we need to know this about God, but we must also delight in this about God. Jonathan Edwards, in thinking about our glorification of God, he said, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. God wants his glory to be seen and to be known, but also that we have a response, a reaction to that glory that we see. And what does he desire? That we rejoice in him for who he is. Husbands can never say to their wives, I know you, but I don't delight in you. What is that? So God delights in his glory being seen, but also by his glory being rejoiced in. And so the Trinity is the distinctive of our faith, but the Trinity must also be seen as the delight of the Christian faith. And it is. And so this message this morning is an invitation to joy, an invitation to rejoice in who God is, and therefore how he acts and what he does. And so this morning, we're going to look at our most glorious triune God. And as we do, this morning will be something like a contest, a competition, a comparison. Remember Elijah with the prophets of Baal? That was a competition. He said, we're going to have a test. You test your God, and you ask him to make a sacrifice, and my God, I'll ask him to make a sacrifice. And whoever does it, that's the Lord. That's the God. So today we're going to do something like that, where we are going to compare the superiority of the one true triune God of the Scriptures to any other God. The triune God, we will see, is superior to any other God, a single person God, a solitary God. And so last week, if we looked at the Scriptures and understood the Trinity, I hope that it generated a lot of light for you to see those things and our true knowledge of God. But I pray that this morning as well might warm your affections and produce a lot of heat. We want light and we want heat. And so we need to see that the Trinity is not only the distinctive of the Christian faith, but it's also the delight of your Christian faith. And so this morning, I want to give you three reasons why you should delight in the Trinity. Three reasons why. I'll give them to you, and then we'll walk through them together. The first reason is that only the triune God can be essentially and eternally love. Only the triune God can be truly relational, and only the triune God can adopt man into sonship. So the first reason why our God is superior to all other gods is because only the triune God can be essentially and eternally love. Look again at John 17, verse 23. The Son speaking to the Father. By the way, we are overhearing the Trinity here. In 23, it says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So in 1 John 4:8, it talks about God is love. We know that well. Even non-believers understand that God is love. Love certainly comes from God, but love is not something simply that he has, like a mood. Love is his essence. It's something he is. So to say that God is love is to say that in his nature he is love. He cannot not love. That's who he is. And we define the love of God in this way as God's goodness in giving himself to others for their benefit. Love is a focus on others. And so we define the love of God as God's goodness in doing what? In giving. What would he give that would be the greatest good of the universe? Something else? Himself. And so the love of God is God's goodness in giving himself for the benefit of others. It cannot be true to say that God is love unless God is a Trinity. Follow me on this. How could a solitary, single person God be love in his very essence, in his very nature? A solitary God cannot be love. He would simply be the unoriginated one, the one whom nobody started. But he cannot be love in his essence. Why? Because if he's a single person God, he is what? Alone. Before creation, he is just by himself. And love, for it to be truly love, requires what? An object in which to love. And so a single person God before creation is by himself. And there's no one to love. And so he cannot be in his very nature, in his essence, love. Unless he loves himself. Which is a self-centered, self-focused love. It actually isn't really love. For God to be essentially loving, he must have always been loving, eternally loving. So let me ask you, what was God doing before creation? He was loving. But think about this. And the things that I'm saying to you, I got a lot of help from Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. I recommend it to you. But before we ask, what was God doing before creation? We ask, why would God create? Why would a single person God create? If God is self-sufficient, needing nothing, desiring nothing, longing for nothing, why would he create? What is it that would cause creation? Well, the ancient Babylonians and their god Marduk, they said that he explained creation this way. He created mankind so that the gods can have slaves. They just want to sit back and live off the human workforce. How's that for love? That god who creates is perhaps bored, ultimately selfish. What about Allah, the most famous single-person god? Why did he create? If he doesn't need anything, he doesn't lack anything, why did he create anything? Creation is a problem for him. In the Quran, it says that there are 99 names that are given to Allah, and they're supposed to describe who he is, and they describe who he is in eternity, and one of them is the loving. That sounds nice, but it's a problem, because how could he be loving if there's no one for him to love? And so a single person God cannot be essentially, eternally loving. If he did love, what would that sort of love look like? It would be an inward, self-focused love. This kind of God could not have an outward-looking and others-centered love, and he wouldn't be able to love until he creates. And God doesn't need to create in order to be who he is. When our first daughter was born, I became a father. Prior to that, I wasn't a father. A single person God needs to create in order then to be who he is, which shows that he cannot eternally and essentially be love. Michael Reeves summarizes this in this way. He says, such are the problems with non-triune gods and creation. Single-person gods have spent eternity alone and are inevitably self-centered beings, and so it becomes hard to see why they would ever cause anything else to exist. Wouldn't the existence of a universe be an irritating distraction for the God whose greatest pleasure is looking in a mirror? So what was the triune God doing before creation? Look again at John 17. It says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you what? What does it say? For you loved me, when? Before the foundation of the world. So before God, the triune God, the only true and living God, created anything, he was in himself loving, because the Father was enjoying the love relationship he had with the Son, and the Spirit was enjoying that love relationship as well. And then he created. And nothing changed. Only the true God is sufficient in and of himself and doesn't need anything else. And so creation doesn't add anything. It doesn't fill a void. It doesn't meet a need. Because, dear friend, I hope you understand this. God does not need you. So he doesn't need me. Well, then how could he come to me? How could he want me? It's because he is essentially and eternally loving. And so he creates. And in his creation, he loves his creation, but it's not a reaction to his creation. His love for creation is an overflow of his very nature. Because God is love, and so his love, the triune God's love in intimate fellowship with one another, overflows to create. And so it's only natural for this God to create and then invite others to love him and to create others that he might love them also. And so it says in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So this Trinitarian love overflows to creation and it gets expressed in creation and shown to us. The love that the Father has for the Son is expressed and is known by those who come to faith in Christ. They're brought into that union. And then the love is expanded by the third member of the Trinity, as it says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So if God were not a Trinity, but a solitary single person God, he could not be love. And so we can delight in this, in our triune God, because only a triune God can be essentially and eternally love. There's a second reason to delight in the Trinity, and it's this. Only a triune God can be truly relational. Only a triune God can be truly relational. This takes what was just said about God being essentially and eternally love, and it brings it in a little bit closer, and it brings it into the true goal of love. And what is the goal of love? The goal of love is relationship. The goal of love is fellowship. And so only a triune God can be truly relational, relational at his core from eternity. So again, look at verses 25 and 26. We're going to see different nuances of truth here that we've already looked at these verses. But it says in verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. That's the Son speaking to the Father. And he says, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them. Knowing. And will make it known. So that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus brings the knowledge of God so that we can know God. No one comes to the Father but by me. But by him, then, we come to the Father. Because our God is relational. And only a triune God can be truly relational. Again, let's go to the competition here with the single person God. The transcendent solitary God is not by nature relational because he's been alone for eternity, relating to no one and nothing. And he is an impersonal being by nature. And then we have no reason to think that relationships would be what that God would be interested in. The God of Islam is not interested in personal relationships. He doesn't make covenants or promises. Humans exist to submit to him. He matters and nothing else. But if this single person God creates for fellowship, that would make them needy, right? And if that single person God, who was not relational from eternity, starts to create in order to and now be relational, that relationship would be a learned skill for that single, previously all alone God. Now, when you come to the triune God, you come to one who is inherently relational because though God is one, he is also three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is a relational God, and those three have been in relationship with each other for all eternity, before anything else was. That's why it says in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Just as the Son and the Father related as one. In verse 23, I in them and you in me. There's relationship there. Very intimate, very close relationship there. And as we saw in the last point, there's relationship, but there is this eternal love. Think about this. This God, who is eternally a relational God, creates. And as he creates, he's not an exclusive, disinterested creator concerned only with himself. He is a creator who desires to relate to his creation. Remember, we have no reason to guess or to think that a single person God would want any part of his creation because before he was not a relating God. But this triune God extends his relationship to his creation. And when we look at creation, we look at Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to go there, but when we look at that, we see a God who is interested in relationship with man from the beginning. We see the Trinity cloaked, veiled, but discussing with himself, saying, let us make man in our image. Who would a single person God communicate to in eternity? Communication is a part of relationship. So you have the Trinitarian God communing, conferring with himself, determining to create man in his own image. There's a lot of things that make up that image, but part of being made in the image of God includes the ability to relate to God and to our fellow men. In Genesis 2, God proclaimed, before Eve was made, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, did he say that because he knew the man's feeble and needy nature, and so a companion is what he must have? But a companion is not what the God all-sufficient, all alone by himself would need or want? Or is it because God in Trinity is relational, and so at his core, he's relational at his core, and so he made man in his image, and part of that image is to be relational, and so that companionship is a reflection of God's image, and he says it's not good for the man to be alone. Then in the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman experienced joyful personal communion with God. They were in relationship with him, and God was pleased with that. Sin broke that up. But what does God always want to do? He wants to continually relate to his creatures. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be with them. That's the song throughout Genesis to Revelation. God being with his creatures, with his creation. In the book of Leviticus, we have all these sacrifices. The sacrifices that were made were not to push them away from God, but to bring them close to God. That's why one of the offerings is called a fellowship offering. It's not just appease God because he's over there and he'll be really ticked off if you don't do that. But it's no, he needs to be propitiated. Your sin needs to be atoned for so you can be drawn near to this God in fellowship. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says in John 14:16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. He says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's very intimate. It's relational. Only a triune God can be relational, truly. Look at verse 24 of chapter 17. Did you notice what Jesus asks for? You notice a request that he makes in this prayer? He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. What does the Son of God ask of the Father? That they may see the Son's glory. But he says first that they would be with me. Does a solitary, single-person God want any part of you, his creatures? Jesus says, I want them to be with me. I want them to be with me and dwell with me in heaven. I will be their God. They will be my people. We will be together. What does paradise look like for the other faiths? It's a place where there's sensual enjoyment. But I do not believe Allah is himself there. But this God is relational. And out of love, he's pursuing this ultimate goal of love, which is relationship. And he says, I want them to be with me. Where I am. Only a triune God wants this. 1 John 1:3 says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We enjoy that fellowship with our Creator even now, but it's a fellowship that he initiated and that he desires. That's another reason why you should delight in the Trinity. Because he's a relational God who wants a relationship with you. But how does that relationship come about? What brings this closeness? Well, that brings us to a third reason to delight in the Trinity. And that is this: only a triune God can adopt men into sonship. Only a triune God can adopt men into sonship. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 now. First John chapter 3. Here we see what we've already said about love and relationship coming into a more finer point, a finer focus here. You know the song already, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are." See how great a love the Father, this is Trinitarian language. See how great this love of this one who is a Father has bestowed on us. See the fullness of his love, what he does in his love. It's relationship, but it's not only relationship, it is sonship. That we would be called children of God. You could be called a child of God. So as I said, the circle is getting smaller. It's being brought into a finer fixed point. And it sweetens this idea of God being love because it brings it into a familial connection with this God. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer ask the question, what is a Christian? How would you answer that? What is a Christian? Well, the answer he gives, he says the question could be answered in many ways, but he says the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. That's sonship. What does sonship mean? Well, sonship is to be entitled to the benefits of closeness and intimacy with your parents, if you are sons and daughters of your parents. It's to be entitled to the benefits of closeness and intimacy with your parents, combined with the blessings of their good actions towards you. But sonship with God is your entitlement to the benefits of closeness and intimacy with God, your Father, combined with the blessings of his good actions towards you. But how is that possible? How are you brought into sonship? Well, it says in John 1, 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this sonship that we enter into with the triune God is not by birth. It's by rebirth. We need to be born not of the flesh or of blood, but by the will of God. And this takes place by adoption. Adoption. Adoption, as you know, is when an adult takes a child who is not a biological child to them and makes them their child, legally and relationally. The child was not born into the family, but now by legal transfer, the child has been adopted and is now counted as a son with all the blessings and closeness of intimacy with the parent and all the benefits of this connection and the good actions towards them. And adoption is what happens in the gospel. Galatians 3:26 says, "We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Salvation, as you know, has many facets to it. There's many beautiful and rich elements of the diamond of salvation, as it were. One of those is justification. In justification, we have been made righteous. We've been declared righteous by God, who is our judge. But in adoption, something spoken of sweeter takes place. In adoption, we have been made a part of the family by a father who is the judge. But notice what it says in Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a what? A son. And if a son, then a what? An heir. An heir? An heir through God." Do you see the Trinitarian shape of this passage here? What's going on here? It says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So you have the first member of the Trinity has sent the second member of the Trinity to become a man in order to redeem and buy you back from slavery so that you can be received by the Father as a son of God. C.S. Lewis said it well in Mere Christianity when he said, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." But there's more here. It says the Father sends the Spirit. Verse 5, we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so the first member, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, sends the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into you. And what does he do when he comes into you? What does he enable your first words, as it were, to be? To cry back to that God. Abba, what? Father. That's intimate. That's close. Only a son or a daughter can say to God, Father. Could a God who is not a triune God do this and invite you to enjoy the family relations that are at work? You cannot cry, Abba Father, that intimate relational name, if you are not a son, and if he, therefore, is not a father. Because if he were not a father, he could never give us the right to become children. If he was not already a father from eternity with his son, would he even want to be a father and share anything with us? Would he even know what fatherly care looks like? Dear friends, a God who is not a father cannot adopt. But a triune God who is Father, Son, and Spirit invites mankind to share in the love of the Father and his Son by his Spirit. Sonship, that intimacy, is only possible by a triune God. The Spirit enables us to say to him, Father. Think of the tenderness. Think of the genuine care that you can expect from a triune God who is known as Father. Now, I understand that some of you might have had fathers that were less than tender or loving or kind in any sense of the word. And I want to exhort you, fathers, that currently you are defining for your children what a father looks like. And that impacts what they hear being said when it says that God is a father. But we must not let any poor dads in our lives, in our experience, dictate what God means when he says that he is a father. And what that entails. So think of the tenderness, the true tenderness and genuine care that you can expect of a God who says, "You can call me Father." What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? When you pray, pray like this: Our Father. That's good. That's genuine care. It's familial. Why? Because by faith in Christ, you have not only been justified, you are not only being sanctified, you will not only be one day ultimately glorified, but you have been adopted and made a part of the family. And so you now, therefore, are entitled to everything that the Father would give to his Son. And as it said in Galatians 4, you are an heir. An heir. Romans 8 says that he is the firstborn, Jesus Christ is, the firstborn amongst many brethren. Not saying that he came first in the sense that he was created first, but he is the most preeminent of all. But the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ actually is our brother because we have the same Father. So think of the tender care that you can expect from a God who says, "Call me Father." But think also of the security and the safety, rather the eternal security that you can expect from a God who is your Father. Would a God who is a father care for his child on earth only to desert him for eternity? Or let him pass from him that he was enjoying this familial relation, but then you just got away and then you perished eternally in hell? No. Would the Son pay to redeem sinners, to make them his brother, only to lose them at the last? No, when you have a God who is a father, you have care, but you also have security and safety eternally. The Trinity is the distinctive of the Christian faith, but the Trinity is also the delight of the Christian faith. The triune God is the only God who can be essentially and eternally love. The triune God is the only God who can be truly relational. And the triune God is the only God who can adopt you into sonship. And we see all these elements in one place, in one moment in time, called the fullness of time. We see all these elements at the cross. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And as it said in 1 John 3:1, "See what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." Through the cross of Christ, we see the supreme expression of the love of God, as he invites sinners to be brought into the relationship within the Trinity and experience sonship with the Father, all by faith. Dear friend, do you know that? Have you come to know this God? Have you submitted yourself and repented of your sins to find communion and intimacy with this one true and living God? Have you trusted in the three in one? If God is not triune, none of this is possible. But he is triune. And so this fact makes the Christian faith both distinctive, but it also makes it the delight of our faith. Let's pray. Abba, Father. We can be your son because of your son. And we are empowered then by your Spirit to speak so boldly and so intimately, and then to say, Abba, Father. I ask, O Father, that you would draw us deeper into knowing you by your Spirit through the Son to the glory of the Godhead. I ask this by your Son. Amen.
Since no one might,